Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We are now in session 15. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah, following Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes prepared by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And we are now in time for our review. Let's do a quick review of where we were. We saw last session that the Messianic person would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit was symbolized by a menorah. And we summarized the section like this: the entire creative fullness of divine power filled Yeshua in the person of the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit was pictured as a menorah, we used Isaiah 11:2 to fill out that picture as well. Here's our menorah. We learned that the Messianic person would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the stem of the menorah. He'd also be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding that would deal with his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions. He would also be filled with the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of strength that dealt with his body, his physical life. He was filled with counsel and strength to be able to live out life as a person. He was the God-man. Then he was filled with the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, and that dealt with his spirit, his spiritual life. So body, soul, and spirit. The Messianic person was filled with these great qualities from the Holy Spirit. Then we took a look at each of those qualities and defined them practically. The Spirit of wisdom is associated with practical judgment. The Spirit of understanding, associated with good choices, being able to know what's happening and make the right choices. The Spirit of counsel was associated with thorough planning, being able to make good decisions and plan out a response. The Spirit of strength is the ability to implement that response. The Spirit of knowledge didn't deal specifically with intellectual knowledge, but it focused in on embracing love, knowledge that was a result of relationship. He was filled with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord that dealt with reverential awe. And this delight in the Lord, this reverencing the Lord, was a delight to him, just like the aroma of these flowers are a delight to this young lady. So this prophecy was fulfilled in Yeshua. It was a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. It was also a blend prophecy. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, first part of the verse, dealing with the first coming, and then 2,000 years between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse, Isaiah 11, 4 through 5, dealing with the second coming. Now, it was fulfilled in Yeshua because Yeshua had the correct genealogy. He was descended from David and Jesse. He had the correct endowment. He possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He had the correct timing. He came at the correct time. He came when the house of David was poverty-stricken. And he had the correct power. Yeshua had the ability to read minds. He didn't judge by what his eyes saw or what was by the five senses. He knew what was going on inside a person. And this ability to read minds is a messianic claim. We learned that by looking at the Sanshino books of the Bible. Are there Jewish objections to this position? Well, not that it's messianic. Chapter 11 is messianic. I have not been able to find any other understanding of this chapter in my rabbinic material. Now, they might not agree with us that the Messiah is Yeshua, but at least they agree with us that the chapter is messianic. It is about the personal Messiah. I then shared an application with you, God's distaste for man's pride, and in order to combat our own pride, I suggested that we write a short thank you note to God or utter a prayer of thanksgiving for all that He has allowed you to do and all that you are doing right now. So we get away from this idea that we think we can do it on our own. We only do it through the grace of God. So the outline of Isaiah 11 dealt with the Messianic person. We finished that section up. Then it dealt with the Messianic program. So we move from the second coming into the kingdom. We saw that it would be a peaceable kingdom with predator and prey living together in harmony and a young child leading them. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the peaceable kingdom. And we also saw that his resting place would be glorious, millennial Mount Zion, where Yeshua will have his throne and where the temple will be. We have this pictured by this great Israeli artist, the Millennial Mount Zion there is off in the north with the Shekinah glory glowing from it and the Gentile nation streaming into it. And then this picture that she did as well. His resting place shall be glorious. This picture illustrates that verse. His resting place shall be glorious. You see Millennial Mount Zion and Jerusalem surrounded and engulfed really by the holy, by the Shekinah glory of the Lord. So we looked at the Messianic person, the Messianic program, and then we took up the subject of the Messianic people. We jump from the kingdom then back to the second coming in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 11. We saw that there would be two worldwide regatherings affecting the Jewish people, impacting the Jewish people. First regathering would be in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. That judgment would be the tribulation period. That began in 1948, and it is in unbelief. Most Israelis are atheists or agnostic today. And only about 1% of the Israelis believe in Yeshua today. So they are back in the land. We are back in the land in unbelief. Began in 1948 and still going on. The second worldwide gathering after another diaspora awaits the Jewish community. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith in preparation for the blessing of the kingdom. But the tribulation has to come between the first and second regatherings. But the second regathering is what Isaiah 11:11 talks about, in faith, in preparation for the kingdom. We also learned that when the kingdoms split in 933 over the issue of taxes, they basically went to war with each other. There was a lot of civil war going on. And that's where we ended last session. And now we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 13, where we look at the restoration of peace between the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And so the two kingdoms will finally be in harmony with each other. And this is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 23. It's kind of a long section, but I think it's important that we look at it. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 23. The word of the Lord came again to me, to Ezekiel, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So Judah and his companions would be the southern kingdom. This is Judah here. It included Benjamin. Benjamin sided with Judah. And also Simeon. Simeon was amalgamated into Judah. So it's Judah and his companions. Then Joseph and his companions would be the northern kingdom. That's all the other kingdoms, excluding Benjamin. Even though my circle includes Benjamin there, I've crossed them out because they were not included in the northern kingdom. And here's that stick joined together in Ezekiel's hand. This is the Hebrew for Ephraim, and this is the Hebrew for Judah. The two sticks with the two names on it joined together into one. Ephraim and Judah, one in my hand. Let's move on in chapter 37. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Why did you do this, Ezekiel? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, speaking of the northern kingdom there, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, here's the explanation. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, the diaspora, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. Well, today the mountains of Israel are not in Israel. Today the mountains of Israel are located right here. That's the central spine the central mountain spine of Israel. And that area is basically called the West Bank today. And it is not dominated by the Jewish people. It's dominated by Arabs. It's only about 29-30% Jewish. So this prophecy has not been fulfilled at this time in any way, shape, or form. But in the kingdom, this area, the mountains of Israel, will be Jewish territory. He goes on, and one king will be king for all of them. That hasn't happened because the Messianic king will be the one king. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. And so idol worship, such as this picture I've showed you many times of these gals worshiping this little clay idol up on the Golan Heights, that ain't going to happen anymore. That won't happen in the kingdom. And here, this picture I've shown you where Israelis go off to the east, to India and other locations, and bring back Hindu philosophy and meditation and things like that back into Israel. That ain't going to happen again. Everybody's going to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Going on, Ezekiel continues, "But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." So what a wonderful future we have ahead of us when that Ezekiel 37:15 through 23 is restored with the peace between the two kingdoms at the end of the tribulation and into the kingdom period. Now the cause for the division and the jealousy in the past is laid out in Psalm 78. First of all, verses 9 through 11, the cause of the jealousy. "The sons of Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom, "archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them." And so the first cause of the division was the failure in battle and the disobedience of the northern kingdom. And then the response was verses 68, 67, and 68 of Psalm 78. "He," God, "also rejected the tent of Joseph," that's the northern kingdom, "and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." And so this choosing of Judah over Ephraim resulted in jealousy and strife. But at the second coming, when Yeshua returns at the second coming, they will be united in battle against their opponents. Verse 14, here's a partial map of the kingdom. "They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west." Now, they're talking about the Philistine plain here. Now, that's the Philistine plain at its maximum size. It's quite a bit smaller today. It runs from Gaza there down to Egypt, just a much smaller strip. And it is owned by the Palestinians today. It's not Jewish territory today. However, in the kingdom, it will be Jewish territory. So that will be fully Jewish, fully Israeli in the kingdom. Then we go on. "And the sons of Ammon will be subject to them." Well, this is the area where the Ammonites live. This is northern Jordan today. This will be under Jewish sovereignty. "Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab." So the sons of the east, Edom and Moab, are located in these two areas. Moab is central Jordan today. Edom is in southern Jordan today. And both of these areas will become Jewish territory. And so the kingdom boundary, the southern kingdom boundary, I expect to look something like this in the kingdom. Now, since Ammon is under Jewish sovereignty, the red line there might curve around Ammon. But who knows, perhaps Ammon will be totally included in the promised land. That would be the dotted line. So I don't know how the border is going to work itself out. But something like that. I've got a couple options there. We'll see what happens when we get there. All right, this brings us to verse 15 and the fact that the regathering is going to be accompanied by miracles. "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, and he'll wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod." So we got a couple of miracles here. Miracle number one is in relation to Egypt. The tongue of the Egyptian sea is dried up. And this is a reference to, well, here's the Middle East. This is a reference to the Sea of Egypt or the Gulf of Suez. That's the tongue of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. that will be dried up. So there's going to be quite a geological, geographical change down in that area. Of course, there's going to be a lot of geographical and geological changes all over the world due to the kingdom, due to the tribulation judgments that fall upon this planet. But it'll be very noticeable there. That won't be water anymore. That'll all be dried up. And then to the north and to the east, where Assyria is, we've got the Euphrates River, and that will also be split into seven smaller streams to make crossing easy. So those are the two miracles that are mentioned here in relation to the second coming. Then we will see the return of the remnant in verse 16. Now there's the borders of the kingdom as I understand them right now. And Isaiah 11:16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So here is the area of Assyria. There's going to be some kind of a highway there, leaving Assyria, entering the Holy Land, entering millennial Israel. Now, why? Why is Assyria focused on here? Why does Assyria stand out? Well, we don't know. All we can say is that it will be a major area of the captivity, of the tribulation diaspora. Maybe there'll be death camps there. I don't know. Other than it is a major location of the tribulation diaspora. It's about all we can say. Now, this return will be as at the Exodus. During the Exodus, there was a highway from Egypt, and the Reed Sea was smitten, and Israel could pass over on dry land. But now there'll be a smiting, but it'll be the River Euphrates instead of the Sea of Reeds. And this whole idea introduces to us the concept of a new Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt suddenly will become an old Exodus, and we will have a new Exodus in Jeremiah 16 and in Jeremiah 23. Let's take a quick look at that. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, this day hasn't come yet because we're still focusing on the Exodus from Egypt at this point in our community's life. But here's the change. As the Lord lives, and that means that oath means it's going to happen, folks. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them, and I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. So that's Jeremiah 16 account, and Jeremiah 23. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, we're still saying that, so this has not been fulfilled yet. But we will say this, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where he had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So this new Exodus will be so incredible, it will surpass the Exodus from Egypt. Now this idea of a highway out of Assyria, is a very common concept in Isaiah. It shows up five times. We'll take a look at all those examples when we get to it. But let's just jump ahead to chapter 19, verse 23, and look at the first example that we will encounter. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. We'll tear that apart when we get to chapter 19. But there will be a special highway there in the Middle East. Now, after the Exodus, Israel sang a song of praise, a hymn to God, and that was in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. But after the second Exodus, there will also be a hymn of praise sung to God, and that's where we pick up chapter 12. So let's now take a look at our time frames. We are at the second coming in verses 11 through 16. Now we jump into the kingdom again. Get another look at the kingdom in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And our glance at the kingdom starts with the song of praise. The first stanza looks back on the judgment of God and looks back on resting from salvation. The comfort of salvation, I should say. Resting in the comfort of salvation. And the timing is in that day, and of course that's the day when Israel is regathered. That's not being fulfilled right now, but this will be fulfilled as we experience the second worldwide regathering in preparation for the kingdom. So the song begins with thanksgiving for the turning away of anger in verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. So God's extension of comfort comes to Israel after the tribulation judgments. And then in verse 2, we learn that the Lord is salvation, and this verse highlights Isaiah's name. Isaiah's name is Salvation is of the Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord my God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And this terminology, El Yeshuati, God is my salvation, appears only here and in chapter 26, verse 4. But don't let that fool you. Even though it only appears twice, God alone will rescue the Jewish people. God alone will do it. It won't be done by America. It won't be done by Britain. It won't be done by any human agency. It will be done by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is emphasized in Zechariah 14, verses 2 through 4. God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, who? The Lord. That's the Lord exclusively, will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh, here's Yahweh with feet. Interesting. God has feet. Could it be that the Messiah is a God-man? What you think about that one? On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So God himself will rescue the Jewish people and rescue the nation of Israel. And as he does, he will pour out his waters of salvation in verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. God's salvation, both spiritual and physical, for the Jewish people. And this is quite an unusual biblical theme. We see it also in Jeremiah 17:13, for example. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have what? They have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So the Lord is the source of the waters of salvation. This is also repeated in Psalms like Psalm 36:9. And Psalm 36:9 was quoted by the priests at the Feast of Tabernacles. It reads, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God is the fountain of life. And Yeshua picks this up in John 7, verse 37, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he says, On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. See, he's claiming to be God there. He's claiming to be the source of the waters of salvation. He also made this claim in a private way. The previous section spoke of his claim being made in a public way, but here he made the claim in a private manner in John 4:10 with the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. So this is a claim to deity and Messiahship by Yeshua. He is the source of living water. Well, that's the first stanza of the song. The second stanza is a hymn of praise to let the world know of God's deeds. It's a proclamation in song of God's deeds. And there are three commands there. The first one is give thanks to the Lord in verse 4. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. So this will fulfill Isaiah 43:10. Israel is to be God's witnesses, and we will finally be doing that. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and after there will be, and there will be none after me." So we will finally fulfill our job to be God's witnesses. So the first command is give thanks to the Lord. The second command is to sing to the Lord, verse 5. "Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth." And then in verse 6, we're to cry aloud. "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." And the emphasis here is on volume, cry aloud, and an emphasis on joy. These are both commands. So the worship of God is not necessarily quiet, reserved, and dignified, is it? Oh, it can be, but it can also be loud and joyful. For example, Psalm 149, verses 1 through 4. "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." So there's dancing and singing part of worshiping the Lord. Then we move into Psalm 150, verses 3 through 6. "Praise him with a trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe." Well, we've just about got an orchestra there, don't we? We've got a string section and a wind section, and we've got we've got all kinds of instruments going there. But we also have dancing. We have a percussion section, timbrel, string section, wind section, just about an orchestra there. But it goes on. "Praise him with loud cymbals." Here's your percussion area, you guys. "Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals." Those are clashing cymbals. Loud as they can go. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. So here the worshipers are commanded. Whoops, one more verse I want to cover. This praising the Lord with singing and dancing got Michal into trouble. 2 Samuel 6:14 through 16. "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of trumpet." Noisy and loud here, isn't it? "Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." She would die childless because of this. She was not happy to see the king with his exuberant worship of the Lord. I think that's a good lesson to those of us like me who are a little more reserved in our worship, to not despise those who are a little more exuberant. Of course, exuberant worship needs to have proper boundaries as well. But we need to rejoice in the Lord, both exuberantly or in a more quiet fashion. But we all can do that. Well, here the worshipers are commanded to give a ringing shout of joy. So on this note of celebration, our glance at the kingdom comes to a close. So at this point, I'd like to summarize all the features of the Messianic kingdom we've encountered up to this point. Here are all the features we've run into. First of all, we know that the kingdom will be dominated by Millennial Mount Zion, the highest mountain on planet Earth. Jerusalem will be the center of Gentile attention. Jerusalem will be the center of spiritual knowledge for the world as well. Jerusalem, the capital city, will be the capital city of the planet and the center of justice. There'll be no military and no warfare. We will experience the presence of the glorious Messianic King. All the Jewish people will be believers instead of like what we have now, 99% not believing in Yeshua. As a result, the Jewish people will be holy. There will be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. There'll be a removal of political and spiritual darkness. Boy, this world is just covered in spiritual and political darkness today. There'll be an increase in population because the nation will have been decimated by the tribulation Holocaust. The nation will have to increase. And because of that, there'll be an increase in joy. The oppressor's yoke, the Antichrist, his yoke will be broken. The weapons of the foe will be destroyed. Can't bring any damage against Israel or the world anymore. We will experience the second coming of Emmanuel to reign in the kingdom. He will set up a perfect worldwide government. God guarantees that all this is going to happen. All animals and people will be dwelling together in peace and harmony, the peaceable kingdom. The world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. All the nations of the world will rally to Yeshua, the Messiah King. A united Jewish people will experience the second and final worldwide regathering to the land of Israel with songs of joy and praise. So we're looking forward to a great time when the kingdom begins. The kingdom's going to be a great, great time to live. Well, now we come to chapter 13. And as we come to chapter 13, we're coming to a section called The Oracles Against the Nations. So at this point, I'd like to go into some background material to prepare you for this section of Scripture. So we're going to go through some principles designed to help your understanding of the oracles against the nations, Isaiah 13, chapter 1 through 23:18. So let's go ahead and take a look at these. First of all, the oracles are arranged thematically, not chronologically. We 21st century Westerners like the chronological arrangement. That's not the case here. It's arranged thematically. There is chronological information inserted as God describes his plan for the nations. His plan begins with Assyria in Isaiah's day and culminates with Babylon in the tribulation. That's the chronological aspect of the oracles against the nations. So chronologically, here's the scope, starting in Isaiah's day with Assyria, extending now over 2,700 years to Babylon of the tribulation. So it's a huge, huge chronological span involved in this prophecy against the nations. Now, thematically, we've just looked at it chronologically, but thematically, the oracles begin with Babylon, which is the chronological end. And then it proceeds to Assyria, the chronological start. So the two bookends, here, let me get in the camera here, two bookends, Babylon and Assyria, are laid out for us, two bookends. And in between, the revelation proceeds to the nation. So you've got your two bookends, and in between all the little books there are the oracles against the nations. So think of it that way. So again, there's another way to look at it. It's just another brief outline, thematic development. Babylon, the chronological end. That's the Babylon of the tribulation. Moving to Assyria, the chronological start in Isaiah's day. And in between those two, the details about the nations that God will judge. Fourthly, this section reflects ancient Near Eastern thinking patterns, not 21st century Western thought forms. So if you're watching this from a 21st century Western thought point of view, you got to readjust your mind so we can think biblically. Fifthly, implicit in every warning to a nation is an offer for mercy, an offer of mercy for a proper response, such as Nineveh received. Nineveh received a warning, she responded properly, and the destruction did not come. That's in the book of Jonah. So remember that. With every warning, there's an offer of mercy if the nation will respond properly. All right, here's one more way to look at chapters 13 through 23, charted out in this manner. We start with Babylon, but it's Babylon of the tribulation. Then you start with the end of God's plan. Then we jump to Assyria, the start of God's plan, and that's in Isaiah's day. And then the conquered nations are indented there. Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, all of Isaiah's day, conquered by Assyria. Then we go to Egypt, but this is the Egypt of the far future. We jump to Egypt in the far future, in the tribulation period. Then we're looking at some conquered nations in Isaiah's day, Egypt and Ethiopia under the Assyrian conquest, and Babylon under the Medo-Persian conquest, back more closer to Isaiah's day. Then we look at Edom, but now we're jumping all the way to the tribulation again. Edom in the tribulation period. And then we finish up looking at the nations that are attacked in close to Isaiah's day. Arabia, when it was invaded by the Assyrians. Jerusalem, under the Babylonian conquest. And Tyre, under the Babylonian conquest. So I think this chart is in your notes if you've downloaded them. If not, put the video on pause and draw this out for yourself. All right, now we'll take a look at the Assyrian kings above the timeline and their conquered countries and city-states below the timeline. This will be our final bit of information. What Assyrian kings are being highlighted here and who did they conquer? We begin with Tiglath-Pileser III, 744 to 727 BC. He conquered Samaria and Gaza in 734 BC. He then conquered Damascus in 732 BC. He died in, left the throne in 727, and Shalmaneser V took over in 726 to 722 BC. Move down our timeline. He destroyed Samaria in 722 BC and caused the final diaspora of the northern kingdom. Then Sargon II took over in 721 BC to 705. We think he conquered Moab in 718. He conquered Ashdod and Gath in 715. And then Sennacherib took over in 704. He reigned from 704 to 681. Let's move down our timeline. He took Ashkelon in 701. Then Esarhaddon took the throne, 680 to 669. We think he invaded Arabia at this time. Not sure there. The Egyptian Delta was conquered in 672. He was then succeeded by Ashurbanipal in 668. And then Ashurbanipal finished the Egyptian-Ethiopian conquest in 663 BC. So that's our Assyrian kings. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. All right, that's enough of the historical background. Let's get back into the book of Isaiah with the oracles against the nations. So at this point, God turns from the Jewish nation and he begins dealing with the nations that have an impact upon Israel. And we begin with Babylon, chapter 13 and 14. Most of the material will be spent talking about Babylon. We start with the fall of the city of Babylon. Here is a map with all the nations mentioned in Isaiah 13 through 23 and the city of Babylon located right here. That's where our focus will start. So we begin with the burden of Babylon, chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So this word translated oracle is masa, basically means a burden or a heavy weight. So here, it is a vision. It could be a prophecy, an oracle, something like that. Here is a vision. Isaiah saw what he records for us here. So this term, heavy message, means it's a judicial sentence of God, a judicial sentence. And this term is used over and over and over again in Scripture, a very common term. Now, before we get any further, I want to reiterate the interpretive approach we're going to take to this section, and that's the golden rule of interpretation. Let's read through it again. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. That's the most important way to take Scripture, unless there's a darn good reason not to. Unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. Now, the evidence of this chapter gives me no reason to see Babylon here as a symbol of something else. When Isaiah mentions the city of Babylon, I interpret the reference to be the city of Babylon. Just wanted to make sure it was very clear on that. Now, the Babylon is sometimes the Babylon of his own day, and sometimes the Babylon of the end days, but it is still the city of Babylon. And there are a lot of prophecies that require the rebuilding of Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist today. Well, I'll say it only partially exists today. I'll show you this. But these prophecies in Scripture require the rebuilding of Babylon. the rebuilding of Babylon in the tribulation to become the world headquarters of the Antichrist. Now, these prophecies include, remember, it's going to be the world headquarters of the Antichrist. These prophecies include Jeremiah 50 and 51, which speak of a violent and total destruction of the city of Babylon. That's never occurred. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11 teaches us that Babylon will be the economic capital of the planet. Revelation 14 and 16 speak of the fall of the city of Babylon during the tribulation. Then Babylon will be the political capital of the planet. Revelation 17 deals with the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon during the tribulation. In other words, Babylon will be the religious capital of the planet. Chapter 18 of Revelation speaks of the fall of economic Babylon during the tribulation. So Babylon will be the economic capital of the planet as well. It's going to be the most important city on the face of the planet during these 7 years of the tribulation. It'll be the Antichrist headquarters. Now, the Babylon that Isaiah deals with in chapters 13 and 14 is future Babylon of the tribulation, because chapter 13, verse 6, places the timing in the day of the Lord, which is the great tribulation. So we begin with the gathering of anti-Babylonian forces in verses 2 through 5. The gathering begins with a summons. We start out, we're in the kingdom. We're going to move back to the tribulation period here. Excuse me. And we're told that there is a threefold summons in verse 2. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. So set up a standard on a bare mountain. The standard is an ensign or a flag. It's a signal for armies to gather together. And it's on a bare mountain. And the emphasis here is clarity. There's no trees or shrubbery to block its view. It says, raise your voice, lift up your voice in a military command, and then wave the hand. This is in the sense of directing the armies to Babylon. You know, come on, come on, wave the hand. Babylon's down here. Come, come, and destroy her. So the result will be that these nations can enter as conquerors into Babylon. So that's the threefold summons. Set up a standard. Raise your voice, wave your hand, then a threefold command in chapter 13, verse 3. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. My consecrated ones. These are soldiers set aside for this task. They're sheep Gentiles destroying Antichrist's capital. The sheep Gentiles are highlighted in Matthew 26, 31. Now, they're mighty men. They're mighty warriors to execute God's wrath. And they're proudly exulting ones. They're exulting in the assurance of victory. So they answer the call. The call begins with an international gathering of many nations in verse 4. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. And who is doing this? The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. The Lord is the commander of chiefs. He's the one who's waving the hand to bring these armies into place. And the purpose in verse 5, they are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So there's a twofold purpose here. First of all, to destroy the city of Babylon. And as we'll see in the next verse, to destroy the entire world, to judge the entire world. So then we move into the day of the Lord in verses 6 through 16 in the tribulation period, and we look at the terror of the Lord. The announcement of his approach is in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So there's a good description of the day of the Lord. Destruction, a day of destruction brought on by God himself. The results are in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pangs and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. So a description of mankind as this attack comes, this judgment comes. Their hands are feeble, they're limp, they're weak, their heart melts, they're full of fear, they're dismayed and confused, they experience grief and actual pain, and they are amazed and awestruck. Their faces are red from the agony they're under. And then in verses 9 through 12, it describes the destruction of humanity in the day of the Lord. So the purpose for the day of the Lord is verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. So the first purpose here is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. God is going to cleanse the earth. And let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at the three primary purposes for the time of Jacob's trouble, for the tribulation period. We'll look at the purpose, the description, and the scripture. The first purpose of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. That's what we see here in Isaiah 13:9 and 13:11. Make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. Secondly, the time of Jacob's trouble is designed to bring about a worldwide revival, and we see that in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. Thirdly, the time of Jacob's trouble comes to break the power, speaking of the stubborn will of the holy people, in order to bring about Israel's national salvation, and that's in Daniel chapter 12. So that's the reasons, the purpose for the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will result in the earth being a desolation, and the sinners being exterminated from the face of the planet. Now, the tribulation is also associated with blackouts in verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, there are a total of five blackouts associated with the tribulation period. Now, verse 10 is simply summarizing that the tribulation period will experience these blackouts. And a blackout exists when no light penetrates to the earth from the sun, moon, and stars. So what are the five tribulation blackouts? We'll look at the blackout, description, and the scripture. The first blackout occurs before the tribulation, Joel 2:31, right before the tribulation. The second blackout occurs during the first quarter of the tribulation, Revelation 6:12. The third blackout in the second quarter of the tribulation, Revelation 9:2. The fourth blackout during the second half of the tribulation, Revelation 16:10 and 11. And number five, the final blackout immediately after the tribulation, Matthew 24:29. Now as we move into verses 11, the first purpose of the tribulation is reiterated again. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Then the result of the first purpose is reiterated in verse 12. To make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Two words are used here for man. The first word is enosh, which means mortal man, as translated by the NASB there. So mortal man in his frailty will be rarer than fine gold. The second word is adam, which means mankind, a generic word. And so all mankind, not just frail men, but all mankind, will be rarer than the gold of Ophir. So because the massive amounts of humanity will be destroyed in the tribulation, there will be mankind will be scarce upon the earth. Mankind will be very scarce. Then we look at the devastation of Babylon in the day of the Lord in verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So it's going to be a terrible time. This is reflected in Revelation 6. I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. There's one of those tribulation blackouts. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So there it is. It's going to be a fierce, fierce time. Now, the first result of the devastation will be the flight of foreigners from the city of Babylon in verse 14. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. That's all the non-Babylonians leaving the city. The Jewish people will also leave the city and fly away. And a number of verses speak of this. Jeremiah 51:9. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to the heaven and the towers up to the very skies. That had never happened. Jewish community remained in Babylon until well after the first century. Also, Jeremiah 51:45. Come out, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And finally, Zechariah 2:7. Oh, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. This is brought out also in Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Speaking of Babylon. So the Jewish community will flee Babylon as well before it is destroyed. So that's the first result, the flight of foreigners. The second result is the violent death of the nationals. These are the Babylonians who do not leave the city. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. So the first experience in verse 15 is war. They'll be killed by warfare. Then verse 16, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. They'll experience infanticide. When God decrees the total destruction of a people, this includes infants. For example, 1 Samuel 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. This is the Haram judgment. Everything is devoted to destruction. Now, the consecrated ones who do this are not necessarily believers at this point, but like Israel, they will be believers by the end of the tribulation. So we have warfare affecting the nationals in the city, the death of their families and infants. The third result is plunder in verse 16. Their houses will be plundered, their goods taken by force, stolen from them, and then ravage and rape in verse 16 as well, and their wives ravaged. Now the battle itself is described in verses 17 to 22. We begin with the leader of the confederacy that attacks Babylon in verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Now, this is not the Medo-Persian victory of 500 BC. The context is the day of the Lord. So while many nations from all directions take part, the kingdom of the Medes to the north of Babylon takes the lead. They're the lead army. Now, the Medes today are southern Russia, also part of Afghanistan and Iran. Okay, well, my timer's gone off. That means we've run out of time for this session. We're going to go ahead and pick it up next session. I believe, let's see, we will be on chapter 13, verse 18 when we pick it up next session. And we're looking at the continued destruction of the population of Babylon and the fall of the city of Babylon. So we'll see you next session. Thanks for being our students. Lehi Thraot.